This recording is the fourth session at the Southern California OPC 34th Women's Retreat held at Camp Maranatha, Idlewild, California. The speaker is Shirley Wagner. The title of the message is Women in the World.
He had a photographic memory which was never developed. When she saw her first strands of gray hair, she thought she'd die. You're getting better. Acupuncture is a jab well done. That's the point of it. Those who get too big for their pants will be totally exposed in the end. You can thank Beth for these things.
I think my dad
is
okay.
Well, the title of tonight's talk, our last one, thankfully, is Women in the World. And I title it Autobot or Decepticon. If you don't have young people in your life, I feel sorry for you. You need to find some. But you may not know what Autobots and Decepticons are. They are creatures that can mix in the world, looking harmless and even appealing. But in an instant, they can turn ferocious. They can turn into creatures that fight for the right to control the world. For either good, that's the Autobots, or evil, the Decepticons. Personally, I can think of no better way to describe how the world sees Christian women. Have you ever noticed people looking at you as though they were waiting for you to explode into something fearful? I have. Most of the non-believers I know are scared to death of Christians. They never know what we're going to say or do next. Whether you are old enough to remember seeing Jackie Kennedy in action as our first lady or not, you've all seen images of her. Enough images to know that Jackie, in that role, was the epitome of poise. It's a word we don't hear anymore. She was always calm, collected, and showed no fear. In those days, we were taught that a lady shows no emotions in public. That's what we were taught. And until the movie The Stepford Wives, no one much questioned that behavior. Every time we left the confines of our own home in the 1950s, we had to be presentable. We had to put on a happy face and never have a hair out of place. We had to wear, I know this sounds weird, but we had to wear clean white gloves. To show the world that we were unstained and to keep them clean as we were to keep unstained from the world around us. What a burden. Let me tell you, it was really hard to keep those white gloves clean. You couldn't touch a thing, which was the idea. When you reach out and start touching others, you're going to get dirty. And God forbid that you should ever shed a tear in public. Well, maybe a little one. One little tear could be allowed to slide down your face if you quickly remove to the nearest ladies' room to fix your face. Repair the damage. And even those who only know of Jackie by the pictures you've seen, but also know about the behavior of her husband, which was hidden by the press at that time, can see a perfect example of that poise in action. Never a tear, even at his graveside, because the world was watching. American society slid along like this until we were smack hit in the face by the 1960s. And all at once, poise, grace, charm became symbols of everything that was seen as false. The children of the 1950s no longer wanted to follow the strictures of their parents and grandparents. They began to develop the counterculture. Counterculture means they saw themselves as running the other way, like moving counterclockwise, unique and wonderful and free. But very, very few of us are prepared to walk through life without anyone there to approve. So teens began dressing and talking and living like other teens. The same young people who resented being told how to dress and talk and walk in uniformity by their parents all adopted the same dress and talk and walk and called themselves hippies. They were hip. I live by a large high school, and every year I see that all the students dress alike. I don't know who the powerful personality is who determines what's going to be in every year. But most of the teens who walk by my house every day do not reflect a sense of personal style. As much as they desire to come alongside a particular group, it's always interesting to see what cool costume will be in the next year. Baggy jeans or skinny jeans? T-shirts or plaid flannels? Short shorts or Bermudas? Whichever it is, in any given year, they're all gonna wear it because they hunger to be one of the crowd. But back to the hippies. The 1960s, as some of you remember, and the rest of you have been told, were not so much years without a moral compass as much as they were years of relativism. When I'm with those people, this is right. When I'm with this group, that is right. It was an era of what we called situation ethics. What is right for me in one situation might not be right for you in another situation. In my college years, this was the hot topic in Christian circles. Most of the professors of my era were not brave enough to stand up and tell us that there's only one truth. And to be fair, most young adults would not have listened if they had. This led us into the realization that if what is right for you could be different for me, then I'd better focus on figuring out what is right for me. And so that brings us to the me generation of the 1970s. Some of you are nodding, you're familiar with these different generations. The 1970s was a generation with a slogan, "Free to be me." I have a friend who began Christian counseling after she began receiving Christian counseling after she read a Christian book that told her it was the Lord's will for her to let nothing or no one stand in her way of following her dreams. We were so relieved that she agreed to talk to a Christian counselor until they told her that that book was absolutely right, and that if that meant leaving her husband and her four children behind to pursue her own fulfillment, so be it. And off she went, never to be reconciled. Me first means death to relationships and responsibilities. Putting me first leads ultimately to apostasy. My husband and I read through a devotional by Paul Tripp this winter that includes this description of sin. Sin lives in a costume. That's why it's so hard to recognize. The fact that sin looks so good is one of the things that makes it so bad. In order for it to do its evil work, it must present itself as something that is anything but evil. The DNA of sin is deception. As sinners, we are all very committed and gifted self-swindlers. We are all too skilled at looking at our own wrong and seeing good. Obviously, if the Bible is removed from society as the standard for ethics, which it was during the second half of the 20th century, we look around us for a new set of standards. So young adults of the 1980s began looking at the rules of the church and the rules of the rest of society, recognizing the choices afforded by the community as the more pleasant. And if they did have any qualms, they would ask a friend for an opinion, whose counsel would always begin, "Well, it seems to me," situational ethics again. Now, this could get us completely off topic, but I do want all of us to think about the relevance of which body we choose to reflect in our modes of dress, our speech, etc. Look in your closet. Look at your makeup. Look at your hairstyle, at your posture. What group are you aligning with? And don't be so naive as to think that you are unique. You're making a statement without words. Are you trying your hardest not to look like a church lady? Not to be recognized as a Christian, but like everyone else in your environment? Do you like it when people are surprised to find out you're a Christian? Because you don't look like one. Why don't you want to look like a Christian? But back to the timeline. Now we're in the 21st century, where, to my total surprise, I'm finding myself in frequent conversations with women who say things like, "Society's a mess. Everybody's out to get everyone else. There must be something in the Bible about how I can lead a happier, more productive life. You're an old lady, can you help me?" How'd that happen? Somehow I've moved into the old lady category. And since I avoid mirrors, as I told you, I really hadn't noticed this happening. Well, the answer to that question is yes. Yes, I can help you. If you love God enough to look to Him for your counsel, there's every hope for your life. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we're daily being freed from sin and are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. In Tripp's devotional, he writes, accurate self-assessment is the product of grace. It is only in the mirror of God's word and with the sight-giving help of the Holy Spirit that we are able to see ourselves as we actually are. Remember the Sunday school memory work you did? For those who love God, all things work together for good. Jesus came into the world to defeat Satan for his chosen people. What are you afraid of? You don't need to look like the world anymore. You don't need to hide from Satan or anyone else. Satan is a defeated enemy. If Jesus could face wearing his colors, so to speak, while in this world, so can we. Now, when my husband goes out of town, Dr. Baugh from Westminster Seminary often preaches to our congregation. And last year, I heard him remind us that in this day and age, we represent the roles of the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, here's where the Autobot part comes in. I might look like a harmless old lady, full of poise and grace, but actually Dr. Baugh says that I'm a prophet of the one true God who has a message for you. Don't you love it? You see, Dr. Baugh didn't say, well, it seems to me that you should keep busy and be productive in this world. No, he said, Scripture commands us to keep busy and be productive in this world and to do our work quietly and earn our own livings. In so many places in Scripture are we encouraged to be involved in the whole world, bringing Him glory. But Dr. Baugh's point was really very much stronger. He didn't just say it's okay for us women to be out and about. He actually reminded our congregation that we as individuals are vital, essential to the world. We are the salt and the light. Without us, the world doesn't know where to step next. There's no "it seems to me" about it. Read your scriptures when you are lost and you'll see your purpose. Make it your goal to jump in with both feet and you'll not be going alone. You have a light in Christ and you have the roadmap in the scriptures. You have the strength and you have the purpose. Be contributors to society, not just consumers. Don't withdraw from society for fear that your white gloves might get dirty. Go out there and get dirty and tired for Jesus. We've seen and are seeing what happens to a society that denies the one true God. Now let's be bold in transforming the world. Don't get discouraged when you look around and see unbelievers not living uprightly. Why would you be surprised? You've been called to a higher calling. Examine yourselves, evaluate yourselves, and aim for perfection. Never let Satan trick you into saying, it's just the way I am. I'm just too meek. You're a new woman. The meekness the scripture talks about in Colossians is more than a mere personality trait. It's not something we can use as an excuse to refuse to stand out in a crowd. The meekness of Colossians 3:12 is a theological virtue which arises in the heart from a true understanding of God and of our understanding of our relationship to him in Christ. It's a meekness that allows us to become transformed from one degree of glory to another. Jay Adams once wrote, "Some who find themselves in the doldrums," do you know that word? Sluggish. "Would immediately emerge from that state were they to eat of the food which is to do the will of God." And here's a word for you other old ladies in the crowd. Take Dr. Baugh's advice. Don't think you've done your share and now it's time for you to retire. There's no retirement from godliness. The only time you get to quit working for God and his people, the only time you get to quit working, promoting the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is when you relocate to heaven. There are so many things that you can still do. And if you can't think of any, just take a minute and look around you. Get outside of yourself. Of course you hurt. Of course you're tired. Because you don't sleep at night. That's just another challenge to overcome. If your physical limitations mean that you have only 3 good hours a day, wouldn't you like to lay awake at night going over the wonderful things you did to promote the kingdom during those 3 hours each day? If you can't stand up, sit down. But keep being a blessing. At the same time, watch out for the danger of thinking, "What a good girl am I?" Don't start looking at the world from a nearsighted perspective, forgetting that you may now recognize a growth in yourself of self-control, godliness, and steadfastness. It is only because you have been cleansed from your former sins by God. God blessed the Western world with a mighty revival in the 18th century through the work of young men from the Church of England. And while they were students at Oxford University, they formed a club in order to encourage each other in godliness. Oxford University at that time was renowned for being a party school. So the members of the Holy Club were encouraged to ponder a list of 22 questions every morning and every evening. And eventually they learned that this kind of list carries some dangers. It can become like a little bit of legalism. But there's also some wisdom in being this spiritually astute. I know a lot of you have read it before, but these questions bear repeating, so I've included them in your notebooks. Please take this message home with you. Although we glory in the promise that we shall all enjoy the pleasures of heaven forever, in this life, on this earth, Alan Pontier reminded us at family camp this summer that one of his former elders used to say, "There are no do-overs in life." Think about taking Acts 13:36 as your theme verse for the next year. In this verse, life is described as that period when we serve the purpose of God in our own generation. Life is that period when we serve the purpose of God in our own generation. That's our defining purpose. We are here to serve the purpose of God, or not. And then we die. If we knew that, really knew that, we would be eliminating all depression from our lives. If we really knew that we were born into this life so that every day, in every way, we could fulfill God's purpose in our generation, we could never be sad. Because that worldview puts a new twist on everything. Our successes, our failures, our struggles, our victories, they all serve the purpose of promoting God's kingdom during our generation. Let's make it the best generation ever. Let's stop the spiral and begin moving counterclockwise, back up to the heights. Let's live as women of God who truly know their purpose in being here and live each day as though we are moving toward a goal. Let me close tonight with a medley of words from God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Who are you to pass judgment? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it only tends to evil. Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you. Do you want me to go right into the questions? We've had just a few questions. One of them is, when I mentioned studying the scripture more than just reading it, what are my favorite methods or tools for study? And my favorite methods of studying the scripture is reading commentaries, studying from people who are professionals. I try to avoid the "it seems to me" idea, and I try to go straight to the authorities, the men who are so brilliant and know all of the original languages and have studied the history of the period and have cared enough and seen as their purpose and goal in life enough to write it all down. I try to read several different commentaries at the same time from different perspectives. I usually pick three. If I'm studying a book, I pick three commentaries to read along with the scripture. I try to pick one that's, really old, one of the older classic theologians. I try to pick one that's new and modern. And I usually try to pick one that's more approachable, more from a counseling perspective. And then I merge them all. And that's where I get my information and know what I need to believe. One of them said, "How do I go about talking to my adult children about a sinful choice?" I think there are two things you have to look at. First is, are you talking to a Christian adult child? If you're talking to one that's been raised in the Lord, then you've already set the groundwork. You talk to them the same way you did when they were small. And you ask them for a sit-down meeting. And you show them in Scripture their sin. And then you pray with them. And then you continue to pray for them. And if they're not Christians, you evangelize them. The next one was, would a shy person who stays on the outskirts and waits for others to approach be considered self-conceited? I really understand shy people. I'm the kid that never raised their hand in school once. I don't like doing this. But I also know that it's God's will that I come outside of myself. And if I'm in a new crowd, it's very hard for me to break in. So I look for somebody else that's hanging back and see that they're having as much trouble as I am. And usually, then there's two of us, and we can find another person that looks like they're uncomfortable, and then there's three of us. Pretty soon, we're not hanging back anymore. But I do believe that isolating ourselves from Christian brothers and sisters is exactly what Satan wants us to do. And so I just really believe that whether it's easy for you or not to mingle, you just have to do it for your own sake. And lastly, I just got this one. You said that you do not care for the phrase stay-at-home mom. How do you think a mom who stays at home should define what she does? Well, I don't think any of the moms that I know, I mean, I'm assuming that what you mean by that is a mom who isn't working for a salary. But none of the moms that I know who don't work for a salary just stay at home. I think that that's a very dangerous thing. It's exactly the same as being the person that stands off out of the crowd. I think if you're raising children at home, you need to be teaching them to reach out of themselves too. I think that if you're not working for a salary, there are many, many things you can do during your day to reach out to others at rest homes or hospitals or candy striping or, you know, convalescent centers or, I mean, there's just hundreds of things that you can be doing outside of the home. Maybe that's why I think the term stay-at-home mom makes the hairs on the back of my neck stand up a little bit, because I think, yeah, but what are you doing in the kingdom? What are you doing for the kingdom? I don't think it's a sin to call yourself a stay-at-home mom. But I think if that's how you identify yourself, then maybe you need to think of a different way of expressing it and say, I'm a mom who isn't working for a salary, but I live for Jesus. Yeah. I'm raising my kids. Yeah, I don't know. Are there any other questions that didn't get written down? I can't believe it. I thought there'd be 1,000. Thank you. Oh, wait, what?
No.
Oh, yes.
How do you approach interacting with people that obviously we get along with some people better than others, personalities that you don't gel with, like particularly if they drain you or something, you know, just not a personality match?
We just at Bayview just talked about this recently. Actually, we came across this in one of our Bible studies, and we learned that not everybody has to be your best friend. Jesus had special friends, didn't he? There were 12 disciples. There were 3 that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. There was one that called himself the apostle that Jesus loved. I think that we have to be friends with every Christian. I think that we have to love every Christian. Don't think we have to be best friends with everybody. Obviously, we're different people. We have different interests and different loves and different hobbies. And yeah. But I do believe that you have to be very careful not to use that as an excuse to alienate yourself from someone. Because I have yet to ever meet any lady that I can't think of something that we have in common, even if all it is, you know, is the church, the Lord. We're Christians. That's enough. That's enough. I also wanted to say I did have a conversation this afternoon with someone that asked me about the idea that is it wrong for a husband to require a wife to stay at home and only be in her house and raise her children? And this was from an unmarried person who has a great gift and was concerned because she'd been asked to do just that and to give up her gift and talent in order to stay at home. And I personally would put that into the category of being unequally yoked. I believe that a husband should want his wife to be enriched and to be developed and to use her gifts in every possible way. And if the man who is showing interest in you isn't there, then he isn't the right man. My husband and I have actually counseled women to break off premarital relationships because of the demands that were being put on them instead of the husband, instead of the boyfriend wanting to help the woman to blossom and to be all that she could be. He wanted to stifle her, and that's just not a good, that's being unequally yoked.